I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul and disturb my sleep. Not enough to take control of my life. I want just enough to equal a cup of warm milk. Just enough to ease some of the pain of my guilt. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. I'd like to find a love that's pocket-sized. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. Not enough to change my heart. I can only stand just enough to take to church when I have time. Just enough to equal a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, but not a new birth. I'd like to purchase a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. And if it doesn't work, I'd like to get my money back. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. I'd like to hide some for a rainy day. Not enough for people to see a change in me. Not enough to impose any responsibility. Just enough to make folks think I'm okay. Could I just get $3 worth of God, please? The poem was written in the late 60s by Wilbur Ries when he was in Mississippi. And what Wilbur Ries says very openly and boldly is what few of us ever have the courage to say out loud, but nevertheless is sometimes the true attitude, even if we wouldn't admit it to ourselves. And it was as much a problem, this mindset, in the early church as it is today. It was as much a problem with Peter's first audience as it might be with us, though perhaps for some slightly different reasons. In our culture today, we might go here as the byproduct of a life of relative ease and prosperity. The Babylon Bee, one of my favorite websites, is a satire, Christian satire website. And this was the headline they had this week on one of their news broadcasts. Woman dies of awkward feeling while sharing her faith. Some of us have felt that way, haven't we? If I actually say it to somebody, they're going to think I'm a kook. I'm an idiot. I'm backward. And so we shy back as though that's the worst thing on the planet. Maybe we hold back in serving Christ fully out of political correctness, wanting to be liked, not wanting to be marginalized and looked upon as unsophisticated, wanting to fit in as normal. Now, for Peter's first readers in that section of Turkey that we've looked at so often, it would be most fueled by the same desire to want to fit in and not be marginalized because they were being pushed to the fringes. But additionally, their situation was aggravated by not wanting real persecution to crash in on them, not wanting to lose their livelihood or to be barred from employment, which, if you were a Christian and didn't serve the Roman gods, was a very likely experience. So the temptation is to have just enough Jesus to be acceptable to most people, like the poem says. I want just enough Jesus to equal a cup of warm milk, just enough to ease some of the pain from my guilt. I don't want enough of God to make me, let's update it a little bit, love a liberal, or love a conservative, or love a Muslim. Not enough to change my heart. I can only stand just enough Jesus to take to church when I have the time. Just enough to equal a snooze in the sunshine. After all, I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, but not a new birth. Those are pretty poignant words. Peter fears for his friends and for us that we'll fall into that same trap. That'll become the mindset of the Christian, and we'll just kind of have our nice, easygoing, non-offensive Christianity. And that's as far as it goes. So he makes his first point. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He starts off by saying, having been given grace, because it says that we've already obtained this faith, having been given by grace the same righteous standing before God as the apostles themselves, this is true for every believer in Christ, by having the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to our account, now comes the rub. Go on to live in the fullness of what it is intended to bring about in your life. In other words, don't stop at being barely saved. What a horrible thing for a person to be born and never to mature. What a strange anomaly that would be in physical life, but how much worse in spiritual life. May grace, he says in these first two verses, make his first point, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Don't stop at being just born again. Grow. And the way to grow, he gives you in this verse, is through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as Peter opens his letter this way, these are those first couple of verses, he's going to close it with almost the identical words. So in 1:2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. But in 3:18, as he's at the very end of the letter, so grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. I put up there that little word for you, inclusio, just so I could kind of, you know, that's kind of theological snobbery. That's theologians like to use those fun words. It just means like bookends. And so if a letter like this or a section in Scripture has bookends like that, then you understand that the author is following the same theme all the way through that portion. And so that's what's happening here. He starts off by saying, if there's anything we need, it is the knowledge and grace. It is the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then at the end, don't forget that you need to grow in grace, and it's done in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever, to the day of eternity. Amen. To him be the glory, both now and forever. But what does that mean? What does it mean that grace and peace can be multiplied in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? What's he after? What's he really trying to communicate by giving us that at the very beginning? And he's trying to say this, that the better we come to know him and who he really is and the fullness of what he's done for us, the more we live in the sense of being the objects of his eternal and infinite favor, and the more we rest in our relationship with him, we begin to live at peace. When Sky and I first got married, because I had come out of somewhat of a trauma in terms of marriage, after a while, Sky said to me one day, do you know what living with you is like? It's like living with someone who's sitting on an airplane, but they won't put all their weight on the seat. That somehow I was afraid to trust her completely because I had been so hurt previously. And I think a lot of us are that way with God. We don't really believe he loves us. We believe he loves us if we toe the line perfectly. If we do the secret stuff, if we make sure we dot all the I's and cross all the T's. I'm not saying that we live a sloppy life. I'm saying that we learn to trust his love because we understand the character of the one who died for us. And that his love isn't a vacillating thing. Isn't a thing that just runs hot and cold like human love, which we're so used to experiencing. But understand the nature of his love. And what better understanding of peace, as he gives it here, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. What better understanding of peace can one have than to have a conscience that is cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, so as to live without fear of standing before the burning fire, who is the living God who in absolute and perfect holiness and judgment will one day require an accounting from each and every one of us of every thought and every deed and every motive. How do I live at peace with that day in front of me? Only if I know what it is to be in Christ and for what He's done on our behalf at the cross. Until then, we can't have a moment's peace because we'll always be trembling inwardly for fear of that hour. Truth be known, there are some of you here who have been Christians for 30, 40, 50 years, and you don't want to think about Judgment Day because you still tremble. And I will tell you that's because you don't know Him. Oh, you know about Him. You've got some of the doctrinal stuff down, but you've never encountered Him. You have no experiential concept of His character and the fullness of the work of Christ that was done at Calvary. And He wants us to enter into that. That's where grace and peace are multiplied. Now, we get a little better understanding of what He means by the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord by the word that Peter uses here. Again, let's do a little theological snobbery for you. The word most often used for knowledge in the New Testament is the word gnosis, or some people who are kind of modern Greek snobs would say gnosis. I won't say that because I went to school with Linda Gano and that was always sounded weird. So it's gnosis or gnosis. It's the word, as you work through your Bible, that's the word most often translated knowledge for us. And we see it in English words all the time. You can pick this up, especially when you think of a word like the word agnostic, which fuels this very idea. So think about this for a minute. An atheist, a theist, is one who does not believe there is a God, or who is convinced there isn't a God. He says there is no God. And then there is a theist. That would be all of us. A theist doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. It just means you believe there is such a thing as God, or there is a God. But then there is the agnostic. There's our little gnosis word right there, right? Gnosis. And the agnostic says, look, I do not or cannot know if there is or isn't a God with any degree of certainty. That's at least an honest atheist, because the dishonest atheist assumes that he knows all the knowledge in the universe and therefore he absolutely knows there can't be any God. I've never been quite that omniscient. I was in a discussion for a long time with an atheist online, and he told me he had thoroughly researched every conceivable aspect of the understanding of God and had come to the conclusion there couldn't possibly be one. I wrote him back and said, there's no sense for us dialoguing. I am nowhere near on that intellectual level. I can't say I've thoroughly researched the smallest thing of anything on the planet, let alone the far reaches of the cosmos. But apparently he could, and so, well, good for him. But it's this certainty aspect that actually is something we want to get to, and it's what Peter gets to in this word. So while the word gnosis is similar to another word that may at times be used a little bit interchangeably, Peter's words here, like you could use the term Ford and automobile sometimes interchangeably, but they have some nuances of difference, correct? Same here. This is where Peter uses a slightly different word. It's epignosis or epinosis. It's also just translated knowledge, but it's the one that Peter chooses to use here, and it's a little rarer in the New Testament. It isn't used as often. Now, I don't want to overstress this, but it carries with it, this epinosis carries with it the idea of a certain amount of certainty as opposed to mere factual knowledge. Here, I'm just going to give you this from one of the Greek lexicons. Epinosis, it's to possess more or less definite information about, possibly with a degree of thoroughness or competence to know about, to know definitely about, knowledge about. It's firsthand knowledge. I've used the illustration over and over and over again that Sky and I met on the internet, and I knew a lot about her, but now we've been married for almost 15 years. Someday I hope to know her. It's a different story. Face to face, interacting, seeing how a person handles things when they're up and when they're down, and all of that, that's getting to know them. And that's kind of what he's about here. What is the nature of your experiential knowledge of walking with Christ? How does he treat you from day to day? What's it been like living with him for 5, 10, 15, 50 years? I must endeavor to know him more and more, and especially through the Word, as the Holy Spirit illumines my heart and mind to take him in, to see what's in the Word and to really understand it and grasp the fullness of it. I think of the words of, I think of the words of Polycarp in this regard. Polycarp, some of you might know that name. He was a pastor or bishop of the church at Smyrna in Turkey, but he was a disciple of John the Apostle. We still have a few fragments of Polycarp's writings around, but when he was being led to his death by the Roman government and was asked to renounce Jesus in order to save his life, he was 86 years old. He wasn't a young man being persecuted for the faith. At the age of 86, as they were leading him and told him they were going to burn him alive at the stake, not a particularly pleasant way to go, this is what he was recorded as having said to his judge. His judge said to him, "Listen, old man, spare yourself. Spare yourself. Just say you'll embrace the other gods too, or that they're okay." He made it very simple. If any of you have seen the movie yet, Silence, I hope to spare you the long, interminable debacle that movie is. But in that particular movie right now, which is very popular, priests are being asked to renounce the faith. And the way that they did it, this is in Japan in the 1600s, was they would take an icon of Jesus and put it on the ground, and they would say, "Just step on it. Just touch it lightly with your foot. That's all you have to do." And that way we know that, you know, this Jesus thing isn't what really governs everything. So Polycarp was apparently a feisty 86-year-old. And so after being told that he could get out of dying at this moment, he said, "Look, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior?" Did you catch that? I've served him 86 years. He's never done me wrong. I know him. I know him. In the Jewish courts of Jesus' day, when we read in the New Testament that we have an advocate with the Father, and we think of that in terms of a defense attorney, and that's a reasonable transposition, but it's not quite fully accurate. In Jesus' day, if you were accused of a crime and you went to court, you would call your advocate, and your advocate may not know any of the particulars of the crime you've been accused of. The advocate's job was to stand in front of the court and say, "I know this person." They couldn't do that. It's not their nature. That's not my experience of them. I've known them for 20, 30, 40 years. They aren't thieves. They're honest people. That's interesting. That's the way it's going to be when we stand before the judgment throne of God and Christ is our advocate. He will say, "But I know this person. And they have my robe of righteousness on them." You see, they've been declared guilt-free because of the washing of my blood. You can't accuse them and judge them now. That's what he's after there. Polycarp had an accurate biblical understanding of who and what Jesus is, but he had more. By his years of walking with Christ, he knew him. He knew his track record. He knew how Jesus had treated him over those nearly 9 decades. And in knowing him this way, as he stood at that precipice and was about to be burned alive at the stake, which he was, although he did one more thing when he went to the stake. They started to tie him to the stake, and he said, "Oh, you don't have to tie me. The love of Christ will hold me here." Wow. How do you get that kind of grace and peace? Well, it has to be multiplied in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or you don't have it. This is what Peter's after for us. Having an experiential sense of how he favors us, properly informed by the Word of God, which greatly multiplies our peace in any and all circumstances. That's what leads us to Peter's second point in the passage. We're only looking at four verses this morning. And his second point is captured in five verses. His second point is captured in verse 3. You see, his divine power has granted all things to us. He's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So, as an example of how we've been favored, he mentions what Christ has already done for us. That by his divine power, he's already granted to us all that we need to live the life of a redeemed person now in anticipation of Christ's return. Notice that's in the past tense. He has already granted. He hasn't just made a promise. He's actually given it to us. We've already received this. So we've really got to grasp what Peter's saying here. And in order to grasp that more fully, Peter's going to explain what he means by our having already received this grant in the next verse. But in the verse that he's in right here, he's wanting to emphasize one of the most important things Christ has already done for us. Because in truth, so many Christians are still looking for an experience when we've actually already got what he wanted to give. Now, that doesn't mean we've experienced it fully. It means that we've already received it, but we haven't opened the box yet. Last night, because our schedules were so goofed up, we finally had Christmas with Sarah and John and the kids. So the kids were happy that it was their fourth Christmas. It's the joy of having lots of grandparents and things of that nature. So they had four Christmases. But it was great. Now, Sam came and he put a big box in my lap. Now, I had that box. It was in my hands. But I didn't know what was inside and couldn't enjoy what was inside until I unwrapped it and looked. That's what he's saying. You have no concept of what he's already given, but you need to. You need to unwrap it and get into it so you'll really find out how graced you are in Christ. So many of us are still looking for something we might already have. We get a great picture of this in the New Testament. The devout Jews, and many today, are still waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Why? Because they don't know that he's already come. That Jesus has already visited earth. And so many Christians are looking for some new tingle, some new effusion of God's grace to live a more godly life, unaware of what's already been bestowed upon us and taking advantage of it. So, his divine power has granted, catch that past tense, all things that pertain to life, living the life that he has for us, which is defined as living in godliness through an experimental knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. He's already given us what we need to one day stand before his unveiled glory in the perfection of his own excellence manifested in us. And some's going to say, he has? I'm going to say, yes, he has. And someone's going to say, I can, because I'm the preacher, so I have kind of a semi-omniscient thing. I can hear some of you saying to yourselves, but I don't feel it. Yes, I understand. Yes. To experience it, you need to know it's given, not necessarily to feel it. You can't operate, though, on what you don't know you have. So that's where Peter's getting here. And what in the knowledge of who Jesus is and what he has done can then bring me into that experience? How do I get there? Well, that's Peter's third point. Aren't we moving briskly along? by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So let's tie these verses together. All right, let's take a moment and just see how they fit. Part of what makes Jesus so glorious and is an example of his own excellence is how he has made provision for us to live life and to live in godliness. A provision, and notice what happens here. This is an interesting part of this phrase. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. By which what? It's by his glory and excellence that he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. You have to watch how the sentence works. It is his glory to give us something that is beyond human comprehension and apprehension. And it is out of his excellence that he gives us that which is most perfect, most divine, and most astounding. And what does he say? He has granted to us, and again, he hasn't just made the promise. He's already granted. It's in the past tense. He has given to us already his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, we have to ask the question then, what promises is he referring to? He says it here, but I'm not sure exactly what he's saying. And if you're a quick study, you might go back and start to survey Scripture and say, let me dig out some of those promises. Let me go back to the beginning, like in Genesis, when Jesus is prophesied as the promised seed who will one day bruise the serpent's head. That's a promise that's already been granted to us. He's already come. Or in Exodus, where God gives a promise and says that one day I'm going to raise up a prophet like Moses, who is going to lead my people, but he's already done that. Christ has come as the prophet, priest, and king. Or in Kings and Chronicles, we can look at the promise that God would send one to forever sit on David's throne. He's done that. He's already sent him. He's granted that promise to us. Or in Isaiah 53, he promises that he will send the suffering servant who will make a perfect atonement for sin. He's done that. He's already given it to us. Or in Jeremiah 31, when he promises that he will give us the new covenant. And of course, in the Gospels themselves, we hear Jesus consecrating the new covenant on the night of his passion when he says, this bread, this cup, this is the new covenant in my blood. He's established it. Or in Luke 1:72, where we're told by John, this is the promised one who was sent to redeem God's people. Or in Romans 1:1-7, where we're told that this gospel that was given was promised before the ages began, but we have the gospel now. Or in Romans 4, the promise to Abraham that he would become the heir of the world, and that we would, in Ephesians 3, be grafted into those promises. That's already happened. Or in Titus 1:2, the promise of eternal life to all those who trust in Christ. Or in James 1:12, the promise of the crown of life for those in Christ. In other words, resurrection. We could look at James 2:5, the promise of the kingdom that's made for all those that are believers in Christ, and in 2 Peter 3:4, which we'll look at in a few weeks, the promise of Jesus' return. Or in 3:13, what we looked at last week, the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. That hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it's coming. So all those were not just promised, but for the most part, they've been fulfilled. Even though some, not quite. That's why you can read in 1 Corinthians 1:20 when Paul says, all the promises are yes and amen in him. I've made the promise, I fulfill the promise. And we've seen his track record of fulfilling the promises, which is one of the things we do experientially in the knowledge of him. We go back and we say, hey, you promised X, 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 and he's fulfilled all those. And we say, well, you've promised Y, Y, and it hasn't happened yet. Well, give him time. He's got a good track record. And I know him. And in knowing him, I know he keeps all of his promises. But it seems to me that Peter's after something else here. The chief promise which is a multiple thing, so that he can say promises, that Peter can say that by Jesus' glory and excellence, he has granted or already fulfilled great and precious promises, is located in one primary place. And this is the place that gets scary for some of you, but it's the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is the great promise. Now, why do I locate it there? Well, because the text says that by virtue of having granted to us these precious and great promises, through them we've become partakers of the divine nature. How do I become a partaker of the divine nature? Only to be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Period. There's no other way. But it's through this that I can begin to enter into the fullness of the knowledge of Christ. And so that we may escape the judgment and the influence of the corruption that's in the world because of evil desires, as it says in the next verse. So, let me take you back just a little bit. Do you remember Jesus' direction to the apostles when he was ascending? Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. This is the promise of the Father. Or in Acts 1, while Jesus was wrapping up and while staying with them, he ordered them, that's the apostles, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, and then he gets explicit, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's what I'm going to send, is the promise of the Father. And then in Acts 2, this is Peter preaching, and he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Man. You look back 50 days after Jesus' sacrificial death at the day of Pentecost. And that promise, Peter goes on to say one more thing. It is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The Holy Spirit isn't just for some Christians, not for super spiritual Christians. It's for every Christian, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, though, the Holy Spirit gets turned into kind of a sideshow magician. And not at all what Peter's referring to here, or what Jesus was after in empowering the life of the believers. Believe me, he gives gifts. There's nothing in the Bible, as far as I can read it, that cancels out all of the gifts of the Spirit in operation today. Sadly, not very operated very biblically in some places. That's a whole other story, and maybe someday I'll do a sermon on that as well. Actually, we'd have to do a series on that, because it's something that's gone crazy in our day. But nevertheless, here is this power of the Spirit that's been poured out. And the question is, am I living in it? Have I done anything that actually begins to enter into this life of being Spirit-filled and Spirit-empowered? Or am I just going along? Have I opened the box? Have I unwrapped it? Have I looked at what's there? Promise, as I said here, Peter mentions, is not just for those on the day of Pentecost, but it's for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, why is this so important? Well, for a lot of reasons. This is why that multiplicity comes into play. First of all, it's through the Spirit's work alone that our eyes and ears are open to the truth of the gospel. He's the one who gives us that sight and unstops our ears so that the gospel makes sense and we clamor after it. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts our hearts of sin and convinces us that we rightly deserve the coming judgment of God, and because of his righteousness, we don't have that righteousness and need it. It's only the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, that we can truly call Jesus Lord. Not just Lord in terms of his position, but Lord in terms of the reality of my own life. It's the Spirit's work to regenerate the sinner, to cause us to be born again. It's the Spirit who opens our hearts and minds to understand the Word of God. We can't get at it and really grasp it any other way. It is the Holy Spirit who reveals to us in a saving way who Jesus is and what He did at Calvary. And it's the Holy Spirit who works in us, as Paul says in Philippians 2, to will and to do of God's good pleasure. To will and to do of God's good pleasure. John Owen, that genius of the 17th century, that towering theologian, wrote this. This is an abbreviated version. I'm going to read you the long one while you're reading the abbreviated one, okay? He wrote, "We are taught in an especial manner to pray that God would give us His Holy Spirit." Not that He hasn't given it, but that we understand that there's something more than just being present. "That through His aid and assistance we may live unto God in that holy obedience which He requires at our hands." In Luke 11, He mentions this. Our Savior, in joining an importunity in our supplications, in verses 9 and 10 of Luke 11, and giving us encouragement that we will succeed in our requests, in verses 11 and 12, makes the subject matter of them to be the Holy Spirit. Quote, "Your heavenly Father shall give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him." That's verse 13. Now, in that same portion, if you were to read that same account in Matthew 7, it would close by saying, "Your heavenly Father will give you all good things." That's what He means by all good things. He'll give you the Holy Spirit. Because He's the author of all good things, and in us and to us. Nor does God bestow any good thing on us but by His Spirit. And hence, the promise of bestowing the Spirit is accompanied with a prescription of duty to us that we should ask Him or pray for Him, which is included in every promise where His sending, giving, or bestowing is mentioned. He, therefore, is the great subject matter of all our prayers. Did you get that? He, the Holy Spirit, is the great subject matter of all our prayers. And that signal promise of our blessed Savior to send Him as a comforter to abide with us forever is a directory for the prayers of the church in all generations. And we must deal in this matter with that confidence which the truth instructs us to, and therefore say that he who prays not constantly and diligently for the Spirit of God, that he may be made a partaker of Him for the ends for which he is promised, is a stranger from Christ and from His gospel. It's pretty powerful. This we are to attend unto as that whereupon our eternal happiness depends. God knows our state and condition, and we may better learn our wants from His prescription of what we ought to pray for than from our sense and experience. For we are in the dark unto our own spiritual concerns. Pow. Or as Emeril would say, bam. Man. That's why we read this in 1 Corinthians. "But as it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us." But how does He reveal them? Through the Spirit. "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." Sounds like Peter, doesn't it? "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." The need for the Holy Spirit to understand and illumine the Word so that we can fully grasp all that's been given to us, done for us by Christ, and the nature of His character, so that we can grow in grace and peace. So, What does Peter tell us that we really, 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 really need to know? Let's go back to the passage. We need to know who Jesus really is in all of his eternal and ineffable glory and what he's done for us in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. We need to know this. Not just know it intellectually, but grasp it experientially. And that his divine power, that's Christ's divine power, has already granted to us all that we need to live a life of the redeemed person now in anticipation of Christ's return. And that this grant is located in the present indwelling of his own spirit in the believer. Partaking, or in his words in the passage, partaking of the divine nature ourselves. Which indwelling frees us, as we read the fourth verse, from being mastered any longer by the corruption that's in this world through evil desires. In other words, power to battle with and conquer the sinful tendencies that are still in us. Can we eradicate those tendencies? No. Can we live in victory over them? Yes. All things that pertain to life and godliness by partaking of the Holy Spirit. And this we need to know. And not just know about, but become experientially immersed in as part and parcel of our everyday existence. This is what it means to know Christ rather than just have a grasp of biblical facts. It is firsthand familiarity with who Jesus is and how and what he has done has impacted us. Apart from that, let me just put it clearly, we're just religionists. We could be of any other religion and it wouldn't make any difference. The wonder of God's grace toward us and the peace with him that we enjoy is meant to grow and multiply within us, but only by virtue of our exploring more and more deeply all that Christ has done in giving us his Spirit. Now the believer, and most of you I would assume here today, even maybe some of you downstairs, I don't know. If you're downstairs, you're suspect. But every believer has access to all of this in consciously looking to the indwelling Spirit of Christ to make these things a reality in our lives. You're struggling with fear, struggling with doubt, struggling with a lack of truthfulness, struggling with lust, struggling with greed, struggling with materialism, struggling with a lack of love or lack of joy. Or no peace, or no long-suffering, no gentleness, no uprightness, no faithfulness, no kindness, no self-control. These are things that the Spirit alone engenders in our lives. And we have to look to him consciously, deliberately, constantly to see them manifested in our lives. This is what we as believers all need to know. And we will grow in experience of him. And some of those experiences may be public experiences. And some of them may be very private. And some of them may be extraordinary. And some of them may be just, wow, I'm living differently. I leave that up to him. He divides the gift severally as he will, as Paul says in Corinthians. That's his job, not mine. But if you're not a Christian today, you can't have multiplied to you what you don't have. You can't open the gift that isn't in your lap, that's never been given to you. To have the indwelling of Spirit of Christ working in you this way, you need to be born again. You need to come to the saving, experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ as your sin bearer. Repenting of your sin and running to him for forgiveness and trusting the promise of his salvation that all who call upon him, he'll save and become their Lord. There's a lot in those four verses, isn't there? But that's the life that he's calling us to, and he's prefacing his entire letter by saying, here's where we start. Believer, if we could make our lives the perpetual adventure of knowing Him more, of growing in grace and in the knowledge of Him, and beginning to trust His character so that maybe you don't have to wait to be 86 to say, you know what? I've known this Jesus. I've known Him for 5 years. He's never failed me. Never once. He's got that track record. Everything He has said in His Word, He has promised. Now, sometimes I may have tried to bind Him to a promise He never made. You ever had one of those? You just kind of plucked it out of the sky? We often hear it in these terms. I'm believing God for... Oh, did God promise that? Well, no, but I'm believing Him for it. Well, then you're going to ruin your own faith when it doesn't come to pass, you understand. You're going to cut your own legs off. I'm believing that next week I will be slim and trim and take up my ballet career. Not going to happen. I don't care how much I believe. This ain't Kansas, Dorothy. You don't click your heels 3 times and wish real hard and just put it in Jesus' name, right? But I grow in the knowledge of Him, in His Word, as He is revealed here. Let me close with one illustration that isn't in my notes. But many of you got my review of the movie Silence. And I was fascinated that one of the lead characters in that movie, played by Andrew Garfield, was interviewed on the Stephen Colbert Show just before the movie premiered. And because it's about priests trying to go into Japan and evangelize and the persecution they suffered and all that goes with it, also such a sad, sad, tragic announcement of the gospel, Andrew Garfield, in studying for his role, spent a year studying with a Jesuit priest so that he could enter into the fullness of the experience of the Jesuits that were being portrayed in the movie. And one of the exercises, they told him that he was going to learn the Ignatian spiritual exercises, which I'd read about years ago. And Ignatius himself would be rolling over in his grave if they were actually looking at this. That's another story. If you can roll in your grave or not, depends on how tightly you're packed, I guess. And he said, I was given this exercise of meditational imagination, where you go back and you imagine yourself in one of the events in Jesus' life, and then you imagine yourself going through that event with Him. And this is very transformational. And so he says, I came out with a real relationship with Jesus Christ. How do you get a real relationship out of your imagination? You don't. His relationship wasn't based on the Christ who was revealed in the Bible. His relationship was based on His imaginative, meditative prayers. Whole different deal. Now, I've shared this story with you many years, and some of you have heard it, and you're just going to have to wince. The rest of you haven't heard it, and you're going to say, my, my, is that not a strange man? But when I was young and single, I was working at Longridge Mall. And there was a girl who worked in the record store, Camelot Records. Oh, man. I just had it for her. Something fierce. This raven black hair down to her shoulders. I'd go in the store and look at records I didn't want to buy just so I could be around her. Her hair smelled so great, and I'd get close enough to sniff it. I'm, you know, a little pervy. And she was just beautiful, this porcelain skin, flawless, and just hands perfectly manicured, makeup perfectly done. She was just gorgeous. So I spent weeks going in there, exposing myself to her feminine pulchritude. Finally, one day, I got up the nerve to speak. I bought a record I didn't want to buy just so I could talk to her. And I placed it on the counter, and this absolutely lovely, glorious creature looked up at me and said,
"Yeah, you want a bag with that or what?"
And the illusion was shattered. I didn't know she was a truck driver in real life. And everything went out the window. I had cultivated an interesting imaginary relationship with somebody who didn't exist. Although she was really there. But it wasn't her. Beloved, the only place we can encounter the real Christ is in His Word. But it is by the Spirit that He then illumines who that Christ is. And seals Him in our hearts. So that we know Him and walk with Him and experience Him. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You again for the amazing economy of words. In just a short passage, You pack so much in. It's evident that Peter was at the end of his life and how he was nearing his death and how he cared for these people and how he felt in such a short time he needed to say what he needed to say in a powerful way. And He certainly gave it to us there. I thank You for Your Spirit speaking through him to give us these words for ourselves today. And I ask for my brothers and sisters in Christ that we would, each one of us, begin to take more seriously the need to seek out the gift of Your Holy Spirit, to pray for Him, so that we're taking advantage of who it is You've planted within us, that we might know Christ. We might grow in grace, peace, and the knowledge of Him. We might become like Him. And Father, for any here who don't know Your saving grace, who've never known the depths of their sin so as to cry out to You for mercy, would You do that today? Would You let them know You that way this hour by Your Spirit, convicting of sin, convincing them of the coming judgment and of their lack of righteousness that can only be found in Christ? Will You draw them to Yourself? Because I know by Your promise that You will hear them when they cry out to You for mercy. And as they run to You in Jesus' name, You will forgive them in His blood and make them new creatures in Christ. Oh, how we need You, how we've neglected Your Spirit in the practical, everyday living that we're meant to have before Your throne. Please come and bless us to move us further in that this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand.